hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 42. I'm going to read about 9 verses from the English Standard Version this morning. We'll work our way through the rest of this passage, verses 1 through 38. But these are the first 9 verses of Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt, so go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them. The sons of Jacob, Israel, with the exception of Joseph and Benjamin, were a sorry lot. Simeon and Levi, sons 2 and 3, connived to slaughter the unsuspecting Shechemites. Reuben, the eldest, committed incest with Jacob's concubine in an attempt to establish his right of inheritance. All 10 conspired to harm Joseph, leading to Joseph being stripped naked and tossed into a pit and sold into slavery. Fourth son, Judah, impregnated his daughter-in-law because he thought she was a fertility cult prostitute. And that happened only after he'd refused her the legal right to marry his third son to produce a legitimate heir. This lot of men were certainly no stellar image bearers of the Abrahamic covenant. They were poor rootstock for the covenant nation that would come out of Egypt. These 10 sons needed to see their guilt and mourn over their sins. They needed a day of reckoning and repentance. They needed a relationship with Joseph as their savior if they and their families could hope to live through the great drought and famine. God could have easily just scrapped the lot of them and raised up new patriarchs for Israel from the stones of the ground if he chose to. But fortunately, salvation does not depend on human works. It depends on the sovereign free will of God. In fact, God's going to raise up some new patriarchs out of Joseph's line. Joseph's 2 sons will be 2 of the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Though they didn't recognize it, the brothers are in desperate need of grace, but they are about to get some recognition of it. The 12, verses 13 and 32 in this text, the 12 sons of Jacob are divided into 2 groups throughout this narrative. There are the 10 of Joseph's brothers, verse 3, and then there are the 2 sons of Jacob by Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. These 2 sons of Rachel are contrasted with the sons of Leah, especially Reuben and Judah. Both Reuben and Judah are going to play important and similar roles in this whole narrative, speaking on behalf of the other brothers. They are the catalysts in the resolution of the plots instigated by Joseph. It was Judah, however, who saves the day by offering himself in chapter 43 as a pledge for Benjamin. He says, "I will guarantee." And it was Judah who repeated Jacob's own thematic words we find here in chapter 42, verse 2, "that we and our children and you may live and not die," which is, since it's repeated both in this chapter and the next, kind of part of the theme, that we will live and not die Finally, it was Judah who spoke before Joseph and offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin, lest he cause any evil to come on his father Jacob. We'll see that next week in chapter 33. So we have these contrasts going on. Thought I would toss them out there for you to consider. Maybe you can go home, read a few chapters, and see them for yourself this afternoon. The drought and the resulting famine weren't just Egyptian problems. They engulfed what Moses called last week in chapter 41, all the earth, meaning at the very least Central Africa, Palestine, and the surrounding regions. Because of God's warning and Joseph's God-given wisdom as vizier, Egypt had stored enough grain to save anyone with the money to buy it. And as the drought wore on in Canaan, Jacob's sons find themselves indecisive, irritable, angry. They who had been angry over Jacob Israel's lack of action at the rape of their sister Dinah glare at one another, but take no action. Verse begins, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? That is, why do you face each other down like you're about to fight? That's the substance of the word look there. Why are you glaring at each other? Jacob charged them to go down to Egypt and get grain. So all the sons, with one notable exception, go. Verse 4, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now maybe Jacob, knowing the character of his 10 sons, suspected Benjamin might not come back if left in their care. Joseph didn't. Did withholding Benjamin stir the other brothers' consciences, I wonder? 13 years after Joseph made his enslaved, naked trek across the Sinai and down into the Nile Valley, so the 10 brothers who sent him there make the same trek. Of course, they're clothed, but their consciences, as we'll see, are enslaved. Egypt is a large and relatively populous country, but the population only extends so much on either side of the Nile because that's all the water there is. And there are cities along the Nile, and they have no idea to which one Joseph would have been sent if he's still even alive. So it's not likely they expected to meet their brother, the obscure slave in the capital city. They were no more than 10 men in a vast sea of obscure, starving foreigners scrambling to buy grain to sustain their families and their livestock. So Joseph's brothers are probably seeking to buy a large amount of grain because it's very doubtful that the vizier, the prime minister of Egypt, is going to see everyone that comes to buy grain. But it's likely that the vizier is going to see anyone who comes to make a large purchase. And remember, there's a lot of people back at home in the house of Jacob Israel. There's livestock and there's slaves and there are daughters and grandsons and granddaughters at home to be fed. So they're looking to buy a good deal of grain. That's why 10 of them go. 10 of them to manage 10 donkeys to carry back 20 full sacks of grain, which is probably not going to last a whole long time. Joseph's brothers wind up before the vizier. There they are, standing in front of this clean-shaven, beardless, likely shaven bald as well, because that was part of the Egyptian hygiene regimen. The bugs can't get to us if we don't have hair. So they're clean. He's clean-shaven, he's beardless, he's looking Egyptian, he's speaking Egyptian, he's dressed in his royal attire, wearing the fine linen in the colors of Egyptian aristocracy. Pharaoh's cartouche ring and gold chain are on him. And like every other major buyer, the brothers, verse 6b, came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now that would be a hateful gesture, unbecoming of fiercely independent Canaanite Bedouins. But they were starving. And the vizier had the only food around. Of course, Joseph recognized him instantly. They're bearded Semites speaking the language of his ancestor, Hagar. There were 10 of them, and they were brothers, a little older, maybe more gray, but still recognizable to him. With absolute regal composure, Joseph kept his cool, and he said nothing to give up his identity. The brothers had no idea who he was, but he knew exactly who they were. He knew each one of them and all the hateful, horrible things they had done. Many to him. And he wanted to know if his brothers were the same callous, murderous lot they had been 13 years ago. Were they still as heartless? Did they still hate him? Would they turn on each other when pressured? Would one of them sacrifice another to save himself? If Joseph revealed who he was immediately, he wouldn't get answers to such questions. Any immediate pardon he extended would never reveal the truth he sought. On the spot, Joseph hatches a plan that made use of his power and their ignorance, that of a fierce, unrelenting interrogator. Now remember, these brothers had massacred all the men of Shechem City. They'd plundered and looted and enslaved the women and children. They'd plotted to kill Joseph, but decided to sell him anyway. Why not get some money out of this deal? Had they ever been arrested and tried for either one of those major crimes, they would have been put to death. Now they and their entire families face the death sentence of starvation. One imagines a certain satisfaction came to Joseph as he hatched his plan and formed his accusations. He was hard on them. Verse 7, part B. He treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Well, they may never have been spies, but that honest men thing, that's a little stretching of the truth there, isn't it? Remember that these guys had done really rotten things. They don't quite remember that yet, but they're about to. Joseph remembered his two dreams of them bowing down. The one in which the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed before him, that spoke to his position of authority, and now he is the vizier of Egypt. And then the other in which the brothers' sheaves bowed down before his sheaf of grain, that spoke to his position as the provider of, in this case, grain. And his dreams are not yet entirely realized, because his father and younger brother were yet to come and bend the knee. So Joseph charges them with spying, looking for the land's nakedness, its defensive weak points. That phrase, the nakedness of the land, may be a subtle play back to chapter 37, where Joseph was stripped naked and thrown in a pit and then dragged naked off to Egypt. As they countered with their fear-stricken denials, Joseph pressed his charges even harder. Verse 12, he said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." Notice he says that twice. Think he might be trying to get across something, maybe jog their memory a little bit. "It's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And he said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It's as I said to you, you are spies." Now Joseph repeats his accusations to unnerve them, and no doubt, as the text kind of reveals, it does. They reveal that there are really 12 brothers. They counted not only Benjamin, but also Joseph. Were their consciences starting to stir at this point, do you think? Joseph decides to press him harder. They'd once accused him of being a spy for Daddy. Now he openly accuses them. They tossed him into a pit. Now he tosses them into the pit of the royal prison, likely the same one in which he served his time under Potiphar, the captain of the guard. Most important of all, he demands one of them return to Canaan and fetch Daddy Jacob's favorite boy. Look at the subtle parallels Joseph builds in this test that he puts before them. Verse 15. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Verse 17, and he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now they're in the pit. 3 days in the pit is a brilliant plan designed to just rattle their minds and hearts, and it provides plenty of time for them to reflect on what they said in verse 13, the one who is no more, and how Joseph, as far as they knew, had come to be no more by their dirty hands. And then they had to discuss who's going to be the one to go home and tell Daddy that Benjamin, his beloved, the last child of his beloved wife Rachel, his idol now, must come to Egypt if they're going to receive help and release the other 9 brothers. Probably most chose to wait in prison rather than to be that messenger. I don't think they were arguing about who got to go free and who had to stay in prison. I think they were arguing about who had to go home and face Jacob Israel and say, we need your beloved idol to trek back to Egypt with us. Now Joseph decides to mess with their heads a little more. He appears in the prison, again with an interpreter, and surprises them with 2 new things. First, he stuns them with the mention of Elohim. Verse 18, on the 3rd day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. During their stay so far, these 10 visible members of the Abrahamic covenant had yet to mention God. But the Egyptian vizier mentions God. Not only did the vizier believe, he feared. The seemingly pagan vizier of Egypt injected God into the conversation, and it likely sped up their guilt trip at this point. Second, Joseph changes his mind while they'd been in the pit. Only one brother would remain in prison while the rest could carry back all the grain to Jacob Israel's large household. The brothers had changed their mind about killing Joseph when they threw him in a pit. Now Joseph changes his mind while he has them in the pit. It's less drastic consequences, obviously, and things, as we know from reading ahead or from our old Sunday school and Bible story days, we know what's coming. They don't. Will the other brothers again abandon one of their own to save the skins of the 9? That's the question. Joseph's strategy now made their old guilt rise to the surface. Verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Verse 22, and Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Joseph, whom they'd scorned as this dreamer back in chapter 37, oh, look, here comes this dreamer, was now referred to as our brother. And by the oldest brother, Reuben, as the boy. Joseph learned here that Reuben hadn't consented to his sale. Joseph learned, too, that his rash, unfeeling brothers were not as hardened as they could appear to be. That his frantic pleas from the pit had been heard and had been haunting their souls during this intervening years. And more, they believed their distress had rightfully come upon them. So Joseph's brothers were experiencing the grace of guilt. In their case, blood guilt. They knew that the guilty and deserving of death should die, and they're beginning to learn that they are the guilty and the deserving of death. The brothers believe in a theology of retribution, and that comes into play here. They're being punished with respect to one of their own for what they did to one of their own. It's an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, brother for a brother. They ignored their brother's distress, and now they're the object of distress. That makes sense. Only here are we told that Joseph did not passively accept the brutal treatment from his brothers back in chapter 37. He cried. And the text indicates from that word cry, it was a bitter, distressful cry that they ignored. The record records no response from Joseph back then, but 20 years later, here's his response as he hears his brothers. He turns to weep without them seeing. The brothers reflect a philosophy of karma. Do good, earn good. Do bad, earn bad. Very simple, right? That's really kind of nothing more than the basic law written on all human hearts. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. The problem with that fundamental philosophy of life is that the covenant children of Abraham should know better. They're the ones who have maintained the word of the promised seed to come, the one who alone can do good, the one who alone can undo the works of evil. They alone should understand their father Adam plunged all humanity into the condition of sin. Every human being does bad. Every human being is born to receive bad because we are born into the condition of sin. There is nothing anyone can do that will earn good. What can remind them of those facts? Those are basic facts that would have been passed down from Abraham to his children, although it's clear from what we've been reading over the last few chapters, they really don't believe it. Only two things can make that kind of idea come to life. And here they are in these two chapters before us. Guilt and grace. That's it. Just those two things. The brothers are halfway there. They're starting to experience a little bit of their own guilt for what they've done. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. So he's so moved by their guilt and their remorse that he has to hide his response for them, or the game is going to be over. The jig will be up. No doubt he's also moved to be reliving the trauma that they'd caused him. The scabs were being pulled off old wounds. More tears are going to flow when he sees Benjamin in verse 30 of the next chapter. And when Judah offered to take Benjamin's place. And finally, when he met his father. Joseph's strategy is dredging up pain for everyone involved, including him. Scars of old sin and trauma. And there's more to the vizier's plan. One more test to give. He had to compose himself quickly and turn back around and return to his task. Verses 24b and 25. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provision for the journey. And this was done for them. Now we know, if we read down a few verses, that Joseph didn't give orders in front of them to put the money back in their sack, but he probably gave orders in front of them to fill their sacks up with grain and send them on their way. But by binding Simeon in front of them, he wants to find out whether they have any concern or sympathy for their still imprisoned brother. Everything he does helps him to discover if they've been mistreating each other, and especially if they've been mistreating young Benjamin back in Canaan like they did him in the good old days, which, of course, we're learning are not good old days. With this filling of the grain sacks, he tests them further. He puts their money in their coin purses and stuffs them in the grain sack. So would they abandon Simeon now that they have their money and all the grain that they had requested? How would they interpret Joseph's actions once they discover the money? Would they see it as a gift or a setup to frame them as thieves? Well, verses 26 through 38, their answer soon to come. Verse 26, when they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed, and then as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? The journey back to Canaan requires at least one overnight stop. And that's if you're hurrying along. So they've made an overnight stop. One of the brothers stops to feed the animals. And he opens up his sack and there's the money. Now this is the first time in the story that the brothers mention God. Joseph has mentioned God. I fear Elohim. Now they finally go, oh, God. Somehow this is kind of a God thing. Don't know how, but it kind of is. Because their raging guilt and their view of karma finally at least makes them see God in this event, albeit in a skewed way. They've regained a kind of godly fear, at least. Joseph's brothers realized that their sins were against God. Fear is one thing, but godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is the hand behind the circumstances of your life to bring you to where you ought to be. The brothers trembled at the hand of Joseph, but they were really trembling, as it turns out, they're beginning to realize here, they're trembling at the hand of God at work. Fear alone, like fearing the vizier and fearing his prison, that's of little use. It can be debilitating, in fact. But fear of God, because of the awareness of our sins, can be the beginning of wisdom in the person and work of the promised seed. The brothers have been taught that there's only one place to turn to have their fears replaced with assurance, and it's not to the theology of do good to get good. It certainly doesn't feel like it to them in their situation, but the good things were happening to them. If you're an outsider, if you're a reader, if you're standing over the passage and looking at it, you can begin to see the good things. But if you're in that situation and you don't know who this vizier is, but you know he has a lot of power and he's holding your brother prisoner and he's sending back, demanding that you bring back the youngest and face down your father, mind you, who's pretty sure you're the one who got rid of the other favorite son, by the way, it doesn't seem like good things are going on at all. God is messing with me. I did bad. I'm getting bad. When they complete their long journey back to Canaan, Jacob's sons told him, verses 29 through 34, all that happened to them. Except in an effort to persuade him to send Benjamin to Egypt, they kind of neglect to mention some minor details, like they're being in prison for 3 days and the viceroy's threat to execute them and the discovery of money in one of their stacks. But despite their tamed version of events, Jacob remains unmoved and silent for a time, and then he finally speaks. Verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. And now Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. Isn't that a great thing for a dad to say in front of all his other sons? He's the only one left. Thanks, Dad. Awesome. If harm should happen, yeah, great job. If harm should happen to him on the journey back that you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. On the journey back, one brother had found his sack of money. Now they all get home, and all the brothers open their grain sacks and find their money, and now fear increases. And Jacob Israel joins the worry party. His mention of his gray hairs is a reference to the emotional toll of losing Joseph, and now Simeon has taken on him, and the possibility of losing his last great idol, the only surviving son of Rachel, is more than he can bear. Jacob Israel, like his 10 older sons, has to face his complete inability to manage his own life with his own fleshly wisdom. Jacob's mention of his gray hairs indicates that he is considering this a situation where he's so old, this just might finally be the thing that kills me. This is the big one. Jacob and his sons are in a bad spot. And Jacob has made it clear that his sadness is the work of his sons. And the sons believe their sadness now is the work of God. God's put them in this bad spot. And so Reuben is the oldest, who feels his father's pain, makes the absurd promise that Jacob could sacrifice his sons, Reuben's sons, if the mission failed. But nothing could lessen the pain of the sins of Jacob's 10 sons. And they are beginning to confront their sin. And all this is where the chapter leaves them. That's the end of the chapter. Kind of go, well, that's not really a resolution, is it? There they are at the end of our episode, angry, fretting, fearful, yelling at one another, and wondering what God is up to. All they know is God is involved in their stories. What they can't know are the things that you and I know about their stories. They can't read ahead. They don't get to read the script any more than you and I get to read ahead in our own scripts in our temporal lives in this sin-cursed world. Jacob and his family had the same promise that you and I have, that God is with you. I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. That's the overarching promise of Scripture. It's all a story about how that starts, gets broken, and winds up being true again. They have that same promise, but none of us get to read ahead in our script. Jacob and his family are fearful. They are trembling. They are worried. Their idols are at stake. Their sins are being dredged up again before their faces. Maybe like them, you're in a place where it's become painfully obvious to you that you have no control over your circumstances and no idea how to rationally plot the future course of your immediate life. Things may seem very bad to you. And your present circumstances are nothing like the story that you would write for yourself. I know mine are. I would never write the story that I'm going through right now for myself. And I wouldn't want to write it for any of you either. Maybe you'd go so far as to say your situation is completely hopeless. Certainly that's where Jacob and his 10 older sons were, as this chapter is. They're left only with a bare knowledge of God and the dawning realization of the consequences of sin. God can't be with us because things seem so hopeless and miserable. The grain they brought back is just a temporary fix at best. It's never going to sustain them for long. The vizier of Egypt held Simeon in chains in the pit. How could they possibly return to a foreign land with their father's favorite son, knowing they hadn't paid for their grain and how they might yet again be marked as spies? From their perspective, in that moment, things are completely hopeless. We know the resolution. They didn't. We know how God is going to take their hopeless situation, their sins, their fears, and draw Jacob, Israel, and his family to Joseph, the Savior of Israel, to a land of plenty surrounded by drought and famine and misery. Note that Joseph, the Savior, had a plan. The Savior would not let them go. The Savior showed them their sins and drew them to himself, and ultimately they would be saved. Immediately, they would suffer a little while longer. And so the Apostle Peter would write to the scattered, persecuted followers of Jesus, the promised seed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that this inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen.